which is Genesis 11, verse 10, to chapter 12, verse 4a. This is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And he became the father of Reu. Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in the year of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she could not conceive. Terah took his son Abraham and grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham. And together they set out for Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There's a lot that's remarkable about the genealogy that we had read so well by David there, isn't there? A lot remarkable about it. I wonder what jumped out at you the most. And I bet it's this. And you know when you ask somebody to name a vegetable? And do you know what they nearly always say? Name a vegetable, somebody shout out a vegetable. There you go. They nearly always say carrot first. That is a true fact. If you read this passage, what's the first thing that jumps out at you? In chapter 11, what's the first thing that jumps out and you think, what? Ages. Yes, the ages. Exactly. The ages in this passage are like carrots amongst vegetables. They're the things that really really stand out. I did a bit of maths. If you know anything about my son Joshua, you will know that our house is full of maths and adding up and things like that. So Shem lived for 600 years, we're told. Eber lived for 464 years, and so on. What do we make of that? It's not the first time that long ages have been recorded in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 5, we get another similar genealogy family line listed for us. And the ages were even greater. We're told that Adam eventually lived 930 years. Seth, one of his sons, lived 912 years. And Methuselah, famously the oldest person ever in the Bible, lived for 969 years. Did they really live that long? Is the question that comes to our minds, isn't it? Did they really live those long lives? Well, we know that Moses, who wrote Genesis, counted years similarly to us, according to where the sun was in the sky. So the year started where the sun was, when the sun was in a particular place, and it ended when the sun got back to that place. So a year was 365 days. Yes, they had shorter months, and they had to stick in leap months every so often, but over a period, an average of I think it was 14 years or 13 years or something, the years were exactly the same length as our years. So there's no room to think that the years listed here are particularly any shorter than our years, or longer for that matter, the same length, year, the same length as our year. So what's going on in our passage then with these ages? Did they live as long as the Bible actually tells us? Now the question behind that question is a bit different, isn't it? The question behind that question is this: do we believe what the Bible tells us about the details in the Bible as much as we believe the big story of the Bible? Do we believe the details in the Bible are right? Or to put that another way, do we really believe that the Bible is God's not just inspired word, but that it contains no errors? Because if we believe that the Bible contains no errors, what do we have to do with these ages? We have to accept them, don't we, for what they are. Yes, it was a very different world from ours in terms of age length and that kind of thing. But we have to accept it, don't we? If we really believe what we say at the end of the reading, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, then we have to believe that those ages are right. And that's the Christian understanding. And the Christian understanding follows Jesus, who understood that the details of the Old Testament were right, were true. And it's the witness of the rest of the New Testament as well. So if we set aside that these ages are correct, we're setting aside that the New Testament, that Jesus, is right about the Old Testament. So we have to believe that these ages are recorded correctly, and the text means what it says. Now, why do I labour this point? I think, first of all, I labour this point because I know that if I don't talk about this, then numbers of people will be wondering about it and talking about it over coffee afterwards. So we need to think about this. But also, I think it feeds into the main point of our passage here. You see, after these ages have taken our breath away, and we thought, goodness me, I would love to live for 600 years, or flipping heck, I really wouldn't want to live for 600 years. And I think that depends on how old you are now and how creaky your knees are. I think as time goes on, I would much rather not live 600 years. But there we go. But did you notice the other thing that wasn't mentioned at all in chapter 10? What wasn't mentioned at all in chapter 10 that's mentioned in the second half of chapter 11? Well, it's hinted at. It's death, isn't it? In chapter 10, we get so-and-so had so-and-so. And so-and-so else had another son. And these people did all sorts of amazing things that we talked about before the reading. But here, there's death. There's death. They all died. They lived for X number of years. They had their son, their first son. And then they lived X number more years. And implicit in that is that at the end of those X number more years, they died. That was it. They died. Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Ebor, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, and finally Terah. They all died. Their lives finished. Moses makes something of this, making a deliberate contrast here with chapter 10. He knows what he's doing as he constructs this section of Genesis for us. He's making this comparison of death here with death not being the focus in chapter 10. Why is he doing that? Why does Moses want us to notice here that these people died? Why does he want us to notice that in chapter 10 there were loads of descendants forming nations, developing cultures, progressing? But here, he wants us to spot that they all died. Well, I think it's this. He wants us to think at the end of chapter 10, wow, this is great. Things are progressing. We are going up. We are getting to the sunny uplands of human flowering. But he wants us to come back down to reality in chapter 11 and spot that that optimism is misplaced optimism. Did you notice that in chapter 11, with all but one exception, the lives get shorter generation by generation? Shem lived 600 years, but by the end, Nahor only lived for 148 years. Now, 148 years sounds like an incredibly long time, but longevity was falling off a cliff. It fell by more than 75% in just 220 years across eight generations. Imagine if that happened in our world, that we lived a quarter of the time that they lived 200 years ago. That would be quite a thing, wouldn't it? That would be quite a shock. There's deep sadness buried in these verses as well. Some of the children, if you do the maths, you find out that they died before their parents. There are some here who have lost children pre-birth or post-birth. It's a deeply sad thing to happen. And don't think that back then, just because the dad had lived for 400 years, that he was any more or any less sad to lose his son than somebody today would be. There's deep sadness buried there. And at the end of our chapter, Terah, he died 250 miles away from where he was setting out to. He decided he was going to move from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was on his way to Canaan, which a little bit later on in the biblical narrative is also known as the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey, the place where God was going to plant his Old Testament people. And he's on his way there, but something distracts him at Haran on the way. We don't know what it was. It might have been ill health. It might have been that he liked the look of Haran. We don't know. But something distracted him. And he never made it to the end of his journey. He died unfulfilled. So this optimism that we might have felt last week when we saw that society was being built, this optimism is hit by the freight train of realism. death is still present in the world, according to the curse of the fall. That when Adam and Eve first sinned, God said, you will die. That death entered the world through that sin. It's still very much there. But even more obvious with every passing generation. And despite human progress that we saw last week, the world was getting darker and sadder as each generation, each century, each decade passed. It's a dark, dark, dark world by the end of Genesis chapter 11. A world marked out by the implications of that first sin of Adam and Eve, and the increasing sinfulness and rebellion of humanity against God. How do we apply this to ourselves then? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, we need to remember from the creation narrative that the world God made is good, is very good, and that humanity is the pinnacle of his creation. We do need to remember that. That God said it was good, it was very good. We need to also remember that human endeavor can be a great blessing. It really can be. Look at the medical advances we've made as a human race, for instance. Look at the way in which culture has been built, that art has happened, that all these wonderful things are there. But within the midst of that, let's be realistic. Human progress can improve things while we're on this earth, but equally, it can be used for great evil, can't it? Has anybody seen the film Oppenheimer? I imagine a few of us have been to see that. So if you're putting your hands up gently, I won't see that, but people around you will. Oppenheimer, all about how nuclear energy was used for, hopefully for good, but actually it was put to awful use, wasn't it, in the end, with those bombs over Japan. It's the same with anything, isn't it? Look at the internet, a great, wonderful thing that there is, but used for absolute evil sometimes. And we know just what things like pornography and those scams you get on your email and things like that, they're awful, aren't they? A great thing that's used for great harm as well. And of course, within this wonderful world that God created, death comes to every single home and every single person. Every single home, every single person. Sometimes those deaths are really, really sad. Really sad. And I take quite a lot of funerals. It is totally normal to be really sad when a loved one dies. The world is marked with sadness. We have plans like Terra had plans. And they're often very good plans. But we can't complete everything we want to, can we? Sometimes we get distracted in our lives and we end up going in the wrong direction. Other times we just have a good plan and we can't complete it because we get ill and our life comes to an end. We even have a little phrase for that, don't we? The best laid plans. The world doesn't give the impression of being a place with a happy ever after Hollywood ending. It really doesn't. Ultimately, we can make the world a better place a little bit, but we can't make it a better place forever, can we? Not through human technology. Through medical and social endeavor, because in the end, everybody dies. On the news, they talk about preventing deaths. Well, that's not true, is it? It's delaying deaths. It's not preventing them at all. We can't make the world better through education, because people can use their education for bad means, bad purposes, through employment, through leisure, even through friendships. All of these things come to an end, sometimes very suddenly. As good as these things are, they don't ultimately make a bottom line difference in the world. And certainly, we can't make a difference through positive thinking, or through finger crossing, or through a new word I came across to describe this, which I'm sure is not new to some, through manifesting. Through saying something is going to happen, and then therefore it is going to happen. We can't make the world a better place through any of those things. The world was very dark. And if we stop there, the world remains very, very dark. So to summarise chapter 11, 10 through to 32, stuff happens and then we die. Stuff happens and then we die. It was a very dark world, just like our world can be. But, I'm not going to leave you there, don't worry. The glorious promise of hope. And we're in 11:31 through to 12, chapter 12, verse 4a. Terah took Abraham, Abraham, he will become Abraham. Terah took Abraham, his son, and his other son, the rest of his family, and took them away from Ur of the Chaldeans and towards the land of Canaan. We know he didn't make it, but that's where he was headed. Terah didn't make it, a great sadness, and a great sadness in the family as well. Did you notice that he takes his deceased son's son, his grandson, with him as his own son? But light was breaking in. Chapter 12. God is mentioned for the first time. Did you notice that nowhere in the second half of chapter 11 is God mentioned? Not in any of that family line, not in the little bit about Terah's family at the end of the chapter. God is not mentioned, but God breaks into the darkness in a glorious burst of light at the beginning of chapter 12. He's mentioned there for the first time in our passage. After all that death in chapter 11, we see the promise of life. The promise of life, the promise that God gave to Abraham. He would be a great nation. Many people would come from his seed. Compare that with what's been going on in chapter 11, that people died and their lives were getting shorter. He would have a great name. Instead of lives being shorter and shorter and shorter and people being forgotten and us knowing nothing about them except that line there in the Bible, Abraham is going to be one of the most significant people in the history of the entire world. He's going to be a blessing to the entire world. This dark world that Moses has painted a picture of, this realistic picture of a world without God, Abraham's family is going to be a huge, huge blessing to all nations. This is great news. And ultimately, we'll find over the next coming weeks, and also when Ash opens up Galatians for us, that the final and perfect descendant of Abraham is Jesus Christ himself. And Abraham, after losing his grandfather, his uncle, and his dad, Abraham will finally be blessed himself. God is breaking into that dark world with his light that cannot be extinguished. So how does this apply to us? Well, we'll think more about those blessings next week. We'll repeat reading those blessings and read further into chapter 12 next week. But for now, let's stop and think. Where will you put your hope this week, this month, this year, this decade, for the rest of your life? Where are you going to put your hope? Because the world around us tells us that we need progress. Being progressive is seen as a great thing, isn't it? by pretty much all political parties, by all the media, by many, many of our friends, being progressive and getting better and better and better by each generation is seen to be just self-evidently true by so many. And it draws us in, doesn't it? That way of thinking draws us in. We're going to put our hope in humanity. We have another phrase, don't we? That's restored my faith in humanity. Are we going to put our hope there? Or are we going to remember Genesis chapter 11? Are we going to remember that actually that is a world without God? A world without realism? A world that forgets that stuff happens and then we die? Or are we going to be those people who put our hope in the God who breaks into that darkness with the light that will not go out? Are we going to put our hope in that God? In him, irrespective of what goes on around us? Irrespective of the calls, the calls like a siren to put our trust in the world and in humanity? Are we going to put our trust in the one God who makes promises that will be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus and will last for all eternity? When we put it like that, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? But we have to remember. We have to teach ourselves day by day by day by day by day that we do not put our hope in a world that is crumbling, that is dark, but we do put our hope in the God who never changes. So to close, how do we help each other put our hope in that God? Let's talk to each other about what God has done in the past. We're going to be reminded, aren't we, when we gather around the Lord's table, what Jesus ultimately did for us to make that light effective in our lives. Let's make sure we chat to each other, we encourage each other, we point each other in the right direction, that we carry on meeting together, that we carry each other through this dark world, shining the light of God's hope, God's truth into one another's lives. Let's be those who, when the question is asked, where is your hope? The answer is, our hope is in the God who brings light into darkness. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise you for your word to us here, and we do ask that you would cause us to always set our hope on you and nowhere else. And I do pray for those who are feeling the world is particularly dark right now. Please, Father, would you minister to them, whether it's the loss of a family member, maybe a child, whether it's the unfulfilled promise of humanity, would you minister to them by pointing them and all of us to the Lord Jesus this morning, the one who is the light of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.